And take our Bibles together again this evening. And we're not going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, but rather we're going to go back to our sermon text from this morning, which is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And if you are with us this morning and you still have your blue morning bulletin, that's probably going to be the outline that's the most helpful to you. Revelation chapter 7. I recognize some of you who only attend in the evening haven't been with us for our series through the book of Revelation, but we are now coming to the end of the second section in the book of Revelation, the second vision that John the Apostle saw when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. And we have emphasized again and again that the book of Revelation, far from being a book of puzzles, far from being a book that's just for the spiritual PhD, is actually a book for the church in every age, given for our comforts, given to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see His glory and that we might live for Him in a fallen world. And so while it's probably the most symbol-rich book in the entire Bible, it's also one of the most practical in helping us live life in a fallen world. And so Revelation chapter 7, I'll read through chapter 8, verse 1. And again, congregation, I do remind you this is the very word of God. It is our privilege to have it and to hear it this evening. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of His Word to us this evening. We began to consider this passage this morning, and we did so under the division of thinking about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is a term often used to describe the church on earth. The church militant is us, fighting the good fight of faith, putting on the full armor of God as we wage battle against sin. And the church triumphant is the very same church, but in a different state. The church triumphant is the glorified church, the church in heaven, the church freed from sin and present with Christ. And it is true that all of the saints who have gone before us into glory, all of the saints that we have seen died, when they died, they transitioned from the church militant to the church triumphant. And what the end of this passage pictures to us is a day when the church militant will no longer exist. When all of the redeemed from every age come into glory, and Jesus Christ comes again, and there will only be the church triumphant. And really, that's how this seventh chapter is divided. The first eight verses is a picture of the church militant. And we saw this language of sealing and how that is the sealing of the Holy Spirit that keeps us safe. The promise that no matter what trials and tribulations come to us in this life, that we are safe under that seal of the Holy Spirit. And then we have this outlining of the 12 tribes of Israel and saw how that was intended to take us back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 1, where Israel is, they're numbered into battle formation. It's a picture of the church militant. And the challenge to us is to see ourselves in that light. We are the church militant. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to wage battle every day. And then in verse 9, we have this vision of the church triumphant, the church in glory. And we thought about that initial vision of these people from every nation and tribes standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. But where I want to pick up our text this evening is with this elder's question. It becomes evident that the Holy Spirit wants us to know who these people are and how they got there. And this is emphasized with this elder's question. And notice what happens here. This elder walks out of the vision. He walks out of the vision, and all of a sudden, John finds this guy beside him, and the elder asks him a question. Who are these? And we've actually seen this before. Do you remember where we have seen this before? In chapter 5, John has this vision and no one is found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it, and John weeps. And an elder pops out of the vision and says, "Weep no more. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered and he is worthy to open the scroll." And so the elder in chapter 5 came out of that vision with one purpose: to point John and to point us to the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And I would submit to you that the purpose here is the very same. And I read this week, it's a bit humorous to think about, but what happens to John here, put yourself in his shoes. This would be like watching a movie and all of a sudden finding one of the characters in the movie sitting next to you and saying, "Hey, what's going on here?" This elder walks out of the vision and essentially says, "So what's happening here?" Look at his question. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." I wonder if that elder had any idea the amount of controversy that would arise over his answer. These are those coming out of the great tribulation. And people obsess over this and they ask, what is the great tribulation? When will it happen? As we have seen again and again, we must always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And we find that this language, this imagery, finds its roots in Daniel chapter 12, where the last days are pictured as a day of great tribulation. And that language is taken up by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and again in John chapter 16. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." And so the great tribulation, far from being some event at the end of time that we're waiting for, the great tribulation is simply another expression for these last days. The great tribulation is a term used to describe the time from the ascension of Jesus Christ to His second coming. We are in the great tribulation. The church has been living in the great tribulation since Jesus ascended to His throne. And I would argue that in the immediate context of this vision, the great tribulation has already been defined for us. If you just turn back to chapter 6, we look at the opening of the first six seals, and what do we see? Great tribulation. The great tribulation is what has been pictured to us under those first six seals. It's the four horsemen and the tribulation and the persecution that they bring. It's the martyrdom of the saints, and it will one day include the wrath of the Lamb of God. And so this was never intended to be obsessed over, and when we do obsess over it, we really miss the main point. When we get the point, we have comfort for us in the here and the now. These are believers who have died in Christ. They have come out of the great tribulation, and here they are, the redeemed in the presence of the Lamb forever. If you were with us last Lord's Day morning, under that fifth seal, I explained that likely the martyrs in heaven, that's chapter 6, verses 9 and following, those martyrs in heaven are likely a part for the whole. In other words, it's a part used to picture all of the dead in Jesus Christ. It's the most extreme portion used to picture all those who will die and go to be with Christ. And I would argue that now we have the whole. These are all of the dead in Christ, and the Holy Spirit in His brilliance use that most extreme portion, the martyrs. So when we got here, we wouldn't be saying, well, what about those who are martyred? In other words, even those who have suffered the worst kind of death, they too have come out of the great tribulation and are safe in the presence of Jesus. And so we're intended to know, first of all, who they are, and secondly, how they got here. Notice in verse 9, they have already been pictured as being clothed in white robes. And now we read that the elder says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here again is a glorious and clear expression of the gospel of grace. Here is how we get to heaven. Here is how we become right with God It is in Christ alone. It is in the Lamb. This is familiar language. The white robe so often is used to express the righteousness of Jesus credited to us. And these white robes that have been made white in the blood of the Lamb speak of our sins that have been cleansed forever by the blood of His cross. And so this elder, as he had done previously, he rivets our attention on that miracle that all these people who were once children of wrath, who were sinners from the womb, who were enemies of God, have now been redeemed and they are worshipers of the Lamb in glory. And again, it communicates. We already saw in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, He has done everything, we have done nothing. Therefore, all of the praise and the glory is His. And we should pause for a moment really to note the striking contrast between the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7. The sixth seal began with the unfolding of the wrath of the Lamb, and we find unbelievers who want to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And now we have a beautiful picture of believers who are hidden in the Lamb. Unbelievers want to hide from the wrath of God. Unbelievers want to worship our God. You see, this is the emphatic answer to that question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Here are those who can stand. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But what we shouldn't miss here is that we are given this picture of believers who are done with sin forever. Believers who are done with sin. You know, the Great Tribulation doesn't just include external things, but it includes our battle with sin. In fact, I think most of the turmoil maybe we feel in the Great Tribulation is not due to external things, but due to our own sin. Here are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, who are freed from sin forever. This is the church triumphant. It's a vision of the church triumphant given to you as the church militant to encourage you now to do battle, an encouragement to press on and fight sin. This is the end that God has in store for you. And then you'll notice that the elder gives us what is one of the most comforting and beautiful pictures of what awaits all those who trust in Christ. Look at verses 15 to 17 and note the scene of intimacy and safety and joy and tenderness. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What a comfort to the church that is. That image of us in glory. This is Psalm 23 come to its full realization. You can hear echoes of that language. Think about that psalm. Verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." That's the church militant. That's the church in tribulation. That's the church sealed and safe in Christ, having to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But then we read on, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the church triumphant. That's you in heaven. That's you in the presence of Christ forever, freed from sin. You've heard me talk, I think I talked this morning, about theological pendulum swings. Talked about it last Lord's Day evening, and I think this might be another area where we tend to do this. Maybe I tend to do it from the pulpit. We look at modern Christianity. So much of it teaches that God came to give you your best life now and that He promises you peace and happiness and prosperity. And we rightly reject that false gospel. And yet maybe too often we let the pendulum swing the other way and we just say, "You're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer." Well, the balance here that the Lord gives to us is, yes, we will have great tribulation, but that tribulation will end. Our sorrow, our pain has an end. Death has an end. With the use of temple language, the Lord gives us this comforting picture. Our version says, "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." It could literally be read, "He will spread His tabernacle over you." Now we need to bear in mind as we conclude this section of the book of Revelation, we need to bear in mind that it has a resounding theme to it. And that resounding theme is the church in tribulation and the church in worship. An odd combination. The church in tribulation and the church in worship. This vision has been dominated by images of worship. Chapters 4 and 5 each conclude with a scene of worship before the throne. And then chapter 6 is a scene of tribulation. And now chapter 7 again concludes with a scene of worship. And the question is why? Why this theme, tribulation and worship? Well, first of all, I think it's simply telling us that worship is what we owe our great God. It's what is owed to Him. It's how we fulfill our highest purposes, by worshiping Him. I think it's also here to teach us that while we are on earth, while we are the church militant, that worship is the primary means that God will use to empower us, to equip us in our battle against sin, to build our faith, to enable us to violently take hold of the confession of our hope. Remember, this is a vision given to us, given to churches who are struggling, churches who are experiencing pressure. The language we use this morning is it's as though we go out during the week as the church militant and we get knocked around in battle and we end up off course. We can't see the finish line. We can't see the end. And in worship, the Lord kindly draws us together, puts us together again in battle formation, and gives us a vision of what awaits us, and He encourages us to fight the good fight of faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice that the seventh seal has not yet been opened. And it's as though, and the ESV I think gets this right, the elder says these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And the idea is they're here saints just coming into glory and coming into glory. And the idea is that seventh seal, which signifies the end, that seventh seal will not be opened until the last of the redeemed, who are numbered, comes into glory. And one writer said it this way, this passage really teaches us what makes the world go round. We often think of in terms of time, but here we learn that God's timetable in many ways operates on the number of His redeemed. The end will not come until the last of His elect come into glory and are safe in His presence. And I wonder if you didn't know what came next in chapter 8, verse 1. If you were given guesses, what happens when the seventh seal opens? I doubt any of us would say there's silence in heaven for a half an hour. And yet that's what happens. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This seems to be a symbol for the way in which when God's glory is seen, when we behold all that He has done for us in Christ, that man's mouth is simply shut. And we just want to take it all in and bask in His glory. As though all this praise for a moment falls silent and all the hosts of heaven have their eyes fixed upon the Lamb. And we should have these moments on earth too. When we come to the realization of the depth of our sin, and we see the great work of the Lamb of God on our behalf, it should shut our mouths. And we should pause to behold the glory of our Lamb who gave everything for us. Let's pray together.